Genesis chapter 50, and let's simply read verses 22 through 26. Just to set this up, in our last time together, we talked about the death of Jacob and Joseph's assurance to his brothers that instead of retaliating against them for what they had done to him years earlier in selling him to the Midianite traders, Joseph assured them that he would continue to provide for them and their little ones. Why? Because although their intentions had been evil, all that had happened to him was simply the outworking of God's good and perfect plan. All of it was part of God's divine purposes in the unfolding of his plan of redemption. And Joseph, by God's grace, was able to recognize that. And I'm sure that gave him a great deal of comfort to know that every step of the way, everything that was happening to him, good, bad, or indifferent, was part of God's sovereign plan. And again, I think we can all learn from that. The same thing is true of all of us who want to understand better everything that happens to us. If you'll simply chalk it up to God's providence, then you'll have that peace that Joseph had throughout his life, as we've seen demonstrated up to this point. Well, here in verses 22 through 26, Moses writes this: "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees," which again is to say that Joseph counted them as his own. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." According to Hebrews 11:22, Joseph's words in verse 24 constitute a prophecy about the exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Another example of how we can and should use the New Testament to illuminate some of the things in the Old Testament that might not be as clear as we would like. This is just another example of the Word bearing witness with itself in so many ways. According to Exodus 13:19, Moses did just that before leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And what happened to Joseph's bones once they were removed from Egypt? Well, if you look at Joshua 24 and verse 32, we learn that they were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So there you have it. Joseph died at 110 years old, and the book of Genesis comes to a close. There's really not much more to discuss about that particular passage that we've not already discussed. So we'll be moving on. Now, before we begin our study of the book of Exodus, which will likely begin next Lord's Day, as I mentioned earlier in our study of this book, I want to go back and give you some examples of how Joseph was a type of Christ. Now, before I do that, let me remind you, or if you're not aware of what a type is, let me briefly go over what that is. Typology, at least theologically speaking, typology is a form of symbolism that's often used in the Old Testament to foreshadow either persons, things, or events that are revealed in the New Testament. When used in relation to Christ, a type is a person or even a thing. We think of things such as the serpent raised up in the wilderness. We think of Noah's Ark. We think of the veil of the temple, which according to Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, is a type of Christ. We think of the Passover lamb as a type of Christ. So it doesn't have to be a person. It can also be anything that God designates to serve as that type or the fulfillment of that type. So a type is anything that foreshadows Christ himself. Now, there are other examples I could give, but I think you understand well enough what we're talking about here. Now, to be fair, there are some scholars who insist that for something to be a type in the Old Testament, the writer of the New Testament book must make a direct reference to what's recorded in the Old Testament. Take, for example, as I just mentioned, the bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21. In fact, turn there. Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Eventually, we'll get there in our studies of the Old Testament. Probably 10 to 12 years from now, but that's at the rate we're going. That's okay. Numbers 21. Let's read verses 6 through 9 together. Numbers 21, beginning at verse 6. Moses writes, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, it really doesn't take a degree in New Testament theology to understand that this serpent is an obvious reference to Christ himself. Look to him and live, we're told repeatedly in the New Testament. But we can actually prove that this is a type of Christ based upon what Jesus himself says in John 3:14. There we read, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So you see a direct correlation there, where the New Testament writer records Jesus' own words in corroborating the fact that this serpent lifted up in the wilderness was a type of Christ. And so again, most scholars feel that in order for something to be declared as a type, it must have a reference to its fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, let me give you another one that I didn't mention a moment ago. In Psalm 78, there's a psalm there ascribed to Asaph. He's recounting the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And beginning at verse 13, Psalm 78, beginning at verse 13, he writes about God's continual provision for the Israelites. And he notes the following: "He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the water stand up like a heap. Then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." Asaph, of course, is simply recounting the events that took place as they're recorded in Exodus chapter 17, also in Numbers chapter 20. God's bringing water from the rocks is also documented by Isaiah in Isaiah 48, verse 21. So what did these rocks represent? Well, these rocks from which God brought forth water represented Christ himself. How do we know? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 10:4. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Note what Paul says about this historical event with regard to Christ himself. Paul says, "And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now let me really quickly clarify something about this that you might have been taught that's just not true. A lot of times in Sunday school classes, even in adult classes, you'll hear pastors stand up and they'll say, "Oh, what a miracle this was." And it was a miracle. But then they'll add, "Well, there was this rock, this one rock that followed the Israelites around in the wilderness." How many of you ever heard that before? There was a rock that just followed these Israelites around. And that's what Paul means when he says that they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Ah, yeah, we need to be very careful that we understand the language here. Paul at this point is not talking about the physical rock. He's saying that the physical rocks from which God provided water, plural, those rocks represented Christ. But the singular in Paul's statement that this rock followed them is an indication that he's referring to the spiritual rock, which was Christ. Christ followed them in the wilderness. Christ was there as they moved from place to place. As a matter of fact, the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night, those are also types of Christ. Because it's the physical presence of the triune Godhead. And we've mentioned that, especially in our studies of systematic theology. The only times we see physical representations or physical manifestations of the triune Godhead, it's a reference to the second person of the triune Godhead, which is Christ himself. And so we need to be very careful that we don't fall for everything that we're taught. No, Pastor, there was a rock that followed the... Well, that's just dumb, really. I mean, there were rocks all over the place. I mean, as opposed to God taking one rock and having it follow the Israelites around, I think it was much more economical and much more sensible for God simply to bring water forth from the rocks that were already where they were. And so, now, could God have made a rock that followed them around? Yes, he could have. But what would have happened if there was a rock that was following them around that was able to give them water when they needed it? What would that rock become? An idol. They would have all idolized that rock. They probably would have put that rock on a cart so the rock didn't have to expend too much of its own energy. And they'd probably drag that cart behind them and they'd probably set it up in a prominent place and they would bow down to it. That's just the nature of man. So again, you can see the genius of God by not providing one rock, but getting water from multiple rocks. That throws the glory back on God himself, who is able to do that, versus having this one rock follow them around. I'm sure you get the idea. Just as the bronze serpent on the pole was not actually Christ, but a physical representation of his person and work in the Spirit, these rocks were physical representations of the spiritual rock who is Christ. Paul's words are actually a nod to both Christ's omnipresence and his being the source of living water. And when I say that, when we make the comment that Jesus is the source of living water, what does that make you think of? Somebody said it. The woman at the well. John chapter 4. Turn there. John chapter 4. You know, it's not just by coincidence that Paul points out that this spiritual rock was able to provide living water, and that rock was Christ. Paul's undoubtedly writing under inspiration. And again, he's capturing the omnipresence of Christ. Wherever Christ wanted to be, he was there, providing water for them. But listen to what goes on here in John chapter 4, verses 7 and following. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now that's unusual enough, right? Remember what Jesus had said before they ever went from the south to the north? He said, "I must needs go to Samaria." And his disciples were like, "Why are we going to Samaria? Nobody goes to Samaria. We're going to be defiled if we go to Samaria because there's nothing but Samaritan mongrels there. We don't like Samaritans. They don't like us." But Jesus says, "We're going to Samaria." Why? Because he had a divine appointment with this woman at the well. This was one of the first indications that the gospel would not only be given just to Jews, but to even the lowest of the low. See, the Samaritans were not considered to be Jews or Gentiles. They were considered to be dogs, refuse, rabble, inbred. And they were, at least, you know, in that way of thinking. They had long since abandoned their Jewishness. They had created this syncretistic environment where they had adopted many of the pagan religion and its practices, and they also were, some of them were practicing a modified form of Judaism. And so this was detestable to the Jews. You can't be both things. And so you're lower than the low. You've intermarried, you've disappointed God, you don't even worship the same God. Remember what the woman at the well is about to say. Our people say we're to worship God in that mountain. Your people say we're to worship God in that mountain. There was a complete breakdown here. And yet, Jesus took his disciples there for a very important reason. Again, read it with me. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" It was unthinkable. Unthinkable that he would even ask. And some of your Bibles have in parentheses, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Just to show you how bad this was, I think I've said this before, the most direct route from the south to the north or the north to the south was right through Samaria. And yet they would often expend as many as 3 to 5 days going around in the wilderness, going around Samaria because they didn't want to get Samaritan dirt on their feet. Pretty bad. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and all his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the water from the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now here's the rub, as they say. While most types in the Old Testament, again, are clearly indicated as such in their New Testament fulfillments, this is not the case with Joseph. It's just not the case with Joseph. In other words, nowhere in the New Testament are we told that Joseph is an official type of Christ. I find that really amazing, right? In fact, I find it fairly amazing that none of the people that we would consider to be types of Christ, David included, are actually identified as being types of Christ. Why? Well, again, I think it's because if they were identified as types of Christ, that would lend credence to their views on ancestral salvation. That would mean that they would point back to their physical lineage and say, "Well, I'm a relative of David, and if he's a type of Christ," whatever that means, if he was a prefigurement of Christ, then that must mean something in terms of my own salvation. That's just not true. And so to avoid even the worship of ancestors, we don't see a lot mentioned as far as types go involving New Testament figures fulfilling Old Testament types. Now, again, this is not to say, though, you know, there's a clever way that theologians get around all of this. It's really not important anyway when you consider that while things might not be officially, theologically types, they can be foreshadowings. They can be things that once we look back, we can see the fulfillment in Christ, even though it's not an official type. And we can do that with Joseph. We can look back on the life of Joseph, and there are so many things about the life of Joseph that match up really well with the life of Christ himself, with the finished work of Christ himself, that we can definitely see a foreshadowing. We can see where God used Joseph and a few others to point to Christ himself by way of idea, by way of concept, if not outright. Now, these things like the bronze serpent and the rocks, these are 100% intentional types. Not so with Joseph. There's kind of a murky thing about Joseph and others. And I think, again, that's by design to large measure. So, in what way did Joseph foreshadow or prefigure Christ? Well, let me give you some examples. First of all, Joseph was his father Jacob's favorite son. Think about that. What does that remind you of? Christ. In fact, Christ supersedes Joseph in that area. Christ was God's only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And yet he's God of very God at the same time, which removes really any familial distinction. The only reason we make that familial distinction is really kind of an anthropopathism to show us just how much God loved us. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father, but as the Puritans used to say, as our confession says, he was eternally begotten. That is, in the mind of God, Christ always was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Christ was in God's perfect redemptive plan always who he was. And this is why we talk about the eternal sonship of Christ. It's not that Christ became the Son. He's always been the Son by God's design. Now, does that indicate subordination within the Godhead? No. It involves subordination of function, but not subordination of person. Make sure you understand that, because Christ is God of very God himself. There is no distinction except in function or in office, not in terms of their essence, their function. I mean, we also know, as we're told by Christ himself, you know, Philip said, just show us God, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus looks at Philip and kind of shakes his head. Oh, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen God? You know, I think of that song that we sometimes hear at Christmas time, Mary, Did You Know? Right? Of course she knew. The angel had already told her. Right? So it's kind of silly that way. But I think the song really is more about Mary, were you able to fully intellectually process these wonderful truths about your son? Were you able to understand that when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God? I think sometimes we get this flannel graph image of who Jesus was, and we think, well, Jesus was just the Son of God. No. He is the Son of God, but he's also God of very God himself. How do you reconcile that? Well, we don't. We can't. Right? 100% God, 100% man. We've talked about that. The hypostatic union. How do you make sense of something that's 100% of one thing and 100% of another thing? It violates one of the most fundamental laws that we have, which is the law of non-contradiction. You can have 50-50 of something, but not 100% and 100% of something, and still be in one person. But again, we have that in Christ. How do we reconcile that? We reconcile that by submitting to it. It's what the Word of God says. Kind of gives more credence to what God said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, right? My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So again, the first point is, Joseph was his father Jacob's favorite son. And through unimaginably difficult times, including being hated and consistently mistreated by his own brethren. He was sold to a caravan of Midianite traders, would grow up to be of tremendous benefit to God's chosen people. As Joseph himself acknowledged to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine hearing that as Joseph's brothers? I mean, the last time we saw you, little brother, you were just a brat kid who bragged about being able to interpret dreams that you had, about us bowing down to you. You got this really fancy coat from our dad. You really were, just to use a word that has come into our family's vernacular only recently, you really were just a nincompoop in our eyes. And now to hear, no, you didn't sell me into slavery. God placed me into slavery. Why? So that I could, from this position, save you. I mean, does that not sound like Christ? Christ, who took on a form a little lower than the angels, who did not consider it a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but humbled himself even to death on the cross. Was that not by God's divine appointment as well? It was. How do we know? Well, Acts 2:23, what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost as he's preaching to the people there? He tells them, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They killed him. It's true. You and I killed him. It was our sins that placed him on that cross. Make no mistake, it wasn't just a band of rebellious Jews and Romans who put Jesus on that cross. God put him on that cross because of your sin and mine. That's another misnomer among many professing Christians today. This is why anti-Semitism is so rampant in the world today. It's because many, including in the Roman Catholic Church, if you were a Roman Catholic before coming to understand the doctrines of grace, raise your hand. Were you ever Roman Catholic? Okay. You probably remember being taught that it was the Jews who put Jesus to death. At one point, anti-Semitism ran rampant in the Roman Catholic community because of that very thing. Sadly, this bled over into many Protestant denominations. Dana comes from the Church of Christ, and at least in her strain of the Church of Christ, they were always taught to believe that the Jews were responsible for putting Jesus to death. And if people aren't blaming the Jews, they're blaming the Romans. Who should we blame? We should blame ourselves. It was our sin that necessitated that he go to that cross. And this is what Peter's saying. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge. Prognosko. It doesn't mean that, and I know I probably don't need to say this because we've beat this dead horse to death, but it doesn't mean that God looked down the corridors of time, saw man sinning, and said, oh man, we've got to do something about this. I've got to intervene somehow. I know. Bing! I'm going to send my only begotten son to die for them. That's just not true. How do we know that's not true? Well, we know because John in his revelation identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, Jesus would be slain because of man's sin. Not in God's response, but all by God's predetermined plan and his foreknowing, which involves, again, not foresight, not prescience, but his decree. I mean, think about it. People don't think deeply enough about this, and this is another thing we covered in our systematic theology. People don't think deeply enough about this, and it causes them to kind of spin out of control doctrinally when it comes to understanding who God is. If God is immutable, which means that never at any point has God ever changed, meaning he cannot change. He says that of himself. I cannot change. If God is immutable, then that means, and this is going to blow your mind if you've not heard this already, that means that God never responded to anything. God never reacts to anything. Why? Because for God to react means that something that happened in the realm of his creation was able to elicit a change in him. Something that you and I did caused God midstream to change his plan and adopt another plan that would be applicable to the situation at hand. That cannot happen. If that can happen, God cannot be God. Because if that can happen, you strip God of his immutability. This is why we're so protective of God's seeming emotions. God doesn't have emotions. This is known as the doctrine of the impassibility of God. God doesn't go from being happy to sad, from being angry to not angry. He has perfections, and he is all of those perfections all at one time. For God to go from being sad to glad means that you and I have the ability to manipulate God at the very level of his perfections, and it's just not possible. Now, doesn't that comfort you? I want a God, and I have a God who's beyond change. And why is that so comforting? Because when he made up his mind about me in eternity past, his mind will stay made up. I am his and he is mine forever. You better be glad that God doesn't change. Because if God does change, he can change his mind about you. When? Whenever he desires to do that. Do you really want a willy-nilly God? And again, this goes to the very root of Arminian theology. This goes to the very root of this alleged free will that men cart around and insist that they'll believe in God whenever they decide to believe in God. It's just not true. The modern gospel is so wrong as to be unbelievable when compared with the scriptures themselves. The modern gospel says God just wants you to pick him. You know, God's just one of many gods who, you know, we're making a game of Red Rover, let God come over. And he can't come over unless we invite him over. I've told you before, we don't walk up to God and say, "Hello?" And he answers the door. "I think I'd like to come in now." The God of Scripture walks up to your door, kicks it in, grabs you by the nape of the neck and says, "You're mine forever." Which is more preferable? By the way, it's the most loving thing that you'll ever experience. I'm not making God out to be this angry God who kicks your door down and drags you kicking and screaming against your will. Because the moment he kicks your door in and says, "You're mine," he's already softened your heart to be receptive to him. He's already regenerated you. Then when your door gets kicked in, you run to him. Not away from him. You run to him. Where he embraces you forever. Folks, we've got to get the gospel right. But Pastor, that offends people. I don't care. Why don't I care? That sounds really kind for a pastor to say. But I don't care because I'm taught not to care. I'm told by Jesus himself that his word, that he would be a stumbling block. Christ is offensive. The message of the cross is offensive. John Calvin himself said in his Institutes, he said, I do not like the doctrine of election. Why didn't he like the doctrine of election? Because to those who don't have ears to hear, it sounds very offensive that God would elect unto himself all who would be his, and that I have no part in that. That is patently offensive to the natural man's mind. But the reason I say I don't care is because that's the way God has set it up. If the gospel offends, then so be it. Now, here's the thing. Make sure it's not you who are offending. This is what it means when Jesus says to be as cunning as serpents, but as gentle as doves. This is why we go to others with the gospel as those who have living water for the thirsty. Didn't Jesus himself say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? What we're offering people is just rest. And don't you need rest? Look at the world around us. Those of you who are resting in Christ, isn't it glorious to be able to lay down at night and say, "This is a crazy world, but you're a sovereign God"? I'm not sure where am I at? Leave me alone, I might start preaching here in a minute. Oh, Acts 4:28 is another example. Acts 4:28. "For truly in this city we're gathered together," and this is a prayer. "For surely in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever they wanted. To do whatever they decided to do in accordance with their free will." Is that what your Bible says? No. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You know, we often lament the fact that sinners act like sinners. That things going on in this world, the people doing these things, those deplorables out there who, and I mean that in every loving way, who put on drag shows for children. It's insane. I mean, the fact that we don't even know how to define a woman, the fact that we're being forced to use pronouns that differ from what is clearly one's gender. It's all craziness. And so we often point back to the people that are doing these things and we say, you know, they just need to straighten up their act. They just need to stop doing what they're doing. I was reading Lloyd-Jones just this morning, and Lloyd-Jones said, folks, don't ever, as believers, don't ever tell unbelievers that they need to change. Why? Because they can't. And for us to expect that they can change really betrays our own belief in the sovereignty of God. Much better to gather all of those unbelievers and all the horrible things they do up into one group and take them before the throne of grace and say, "God, save them." That's what Jesus did, even on the cross. As he's being stoned, he's already been tortured, horribly so. He's hanging on the cross, and he uses some of what little remained of his remaining breath to say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Oh, so Pastor, we excuse them in their ignorance. Nope, nope. We're going to be talking about this in the next hour. We don't excuse them, but neither do we judge them. Now, there is a way to judge them in a correct way, but not as judge, jury, and executioner, as some of us behave. We should pity them. We should pray for them, because it's only the Lord who can change their hearts. So Jesus' own crucifixion aligns with what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. In Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So in that way, there is a direct correlation between Joseph and Christ. Jesus knew that what he was doing. Remember on the night before he was crucified, he prayed before he was arrested in the garden, John chapter 17. He prayed, "First and foremost, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. This is going to be hard." That's his human speaking, the human component. But then he immediately catches himself and says, "But not my will be done, but your will be done." I can see Joseph praying the same types of prayers centuries earlier. Do you not think that Joseph, especially admitting things like God's sovereignty, do you not think that he prayed on occasion, "Lord, I would like to be relieved of this now. This is hard." But I can also see Joseph saying, "But it's all your will." And how did Joseph know that? He knew that because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He knew that because in some way, pre-Pentecost, he had this ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life who was convincing him that it was all happening for God's purposes. What a comfort. What a comfort. And so, again, they're like in that way. Similarly, what the people of Jerusalem intended for evil against Jesus by crucifying him, God clearly meant it for good. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The worst thing to ever happen, man against man, in the annals of human history, is actually the best thing for believers. There are a few other important considerations to be made with regard to Joseph's foreshadowing of Christ. For example, in Genesis 39, Joseph was tempted, but he refused to sin with his master Potiphar's wife. Even though he was condemned on false charges, he was still elevated to the highest position in the land by Pharaoh himself, and the people bowed before him in honor and obedience. Does that sound like somebody? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus was also tempted, yet without sin. Jesus was also condemned on false charges and elevated subsequently to the right hand of the majesty on high. And so you can see glimpses of Jesus himself in the life of Joseph there. And there will come a day, as Paul said in Philippians 2, there will come a day when this highly exalted Christ, this one upon whom the name has been given above every other name, there will come a time when every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And don't miss this important foreshadowing. In Joseph's day, God caused a famine to sweep the entire land, but before the famine ensued, God gave Joseph special insight through Pharaoh's dream so that there would be time to prepare for the famine. And as a result, when the famine struck, the people were able to come to Joseph for grain that could then be used to make bread. Likewise, remember what Jesus said of himself in John 6:35. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Could the same thing not be said of Joseph during his day? Joseph could have said, "He who comes to me will not hunger." And it was true. All you had to do was submit yourself to him, come to him, and he would give you grain in abundance to save you, to spare you during the famine. Again, a direct correlation. Is this an official type? No, because we're not told that. But it is definitely a foreshadowing. And it's things like this. When we read the Old Testament, you should be looking for things like this, not things that lead you to conjecture. But there's nothing wrong with healthy conjecture when you take passages like this and you say to yourself, this reminds me of Christ. Folks, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, and this is why they make a distinction between types and foreshadows, the problem is when you are dogmatic. No, this is a type of Christ. No, it's a foreshadowing. It's designed to draw your mind to Christ, which many things in the Old Testament are, right? That's why we're so grateful for the Old Testament. You know, we've said before, and the New Testament, because what's in the old concealed is in the new revealed. Very, very important. Let me give you a few more kind of in rapid fashion here. Just kind of food for thought. Just things that I was able to, as I sat and pondered these things, these are some of the things that came to mind relative to this foreshadowing scenario with Joseph and Christ. Both Joseph's and Jesus' birth were under miraculous circumstances. Jacob was 90 years old when Joseph was born. Rachel was barren, quote unquote. And yet, here comes Joseph. Likewise, Mary was a virgin. Undeniable that Jesus' birth was under miraculous conditions. But in a manner of speaking, Joseph's birth was too. And how strange it is for Joseph to be the one child, the one who is born of miraculous circumstances, and he would be the one to make these grand proclamations about God and his unfolding plan of redemption. Neither Joseph nor Jesus were ever afraid to speak the truth, even if it cost them their lives. There's a boldness in Joseph that is reminiscent of Christ's own boldness. He never shrank from declaring the truth. What do these dreams mean? Well, here's what they mean. What might have happened to him had the wrong Pharaoh been in place? Well, he should have been put to death. Neither of them were afraid to speak the truth. Joseph was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Joseph and Jesus were both persecuted out of jealousy. Both Joseph and Jesus were stripped of their robes. Joseph in Genesis 37:23 and Jesus in John 19:23 and 24. Is there a correlation there? I don't know. Again, it's just so much healthy conjecture. When you hear of Joseph being stripped of his own robe, it's okay for your thoughts to go to Jesus when they stripped his robe off of him. Now here's a really strange one. In Genesis 37, verses 26 through 28, who is it that suggested that Joseph be sold for 20 pieces of silver? It's Judah. Judah selling Joseph for silver. Who was it that sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Judas. Judas is the Greek transliteration of the name Yehuda in Hebrew. Judah and Judas are the same name. One Hebrew, one Greek. Coincidence? I'll let you decide. In both Joseph and Jesus' case, false stories were told about their deaths. What did the brothers tell Joseph's father, Jacob? Wild animals got him. Here's his cloak to prove it. Here's his coat to prove it. What did they say about Jesus' death? The disciples stole the body. In both cases, the deaths were, there was an attempt to explain them away. Why? Because to not explain them away, to accept those accounts as true. Oh, by the way, Joseph is now the vice regent of all of Egypt, is unbelievable. By the same token, what was the response by many to Jesus and his claims of deity, his claims of being the Savior, the Messiah? Remember, they said, "Is this not Joseph the carpenter's son?" Joseph and Jesus, both destined for greatness, first became servants. Joseph served in Potiphar's house. Jesus served us all. We're even given a glimpse of substitutionary atonement in Joseph's life. In Joseph's case, he insisted that a young and innocent Benjamin be exchanged for his wicked brothers. In the same way, an innocent Jesus was the substitute for wicked sinners. Again, coincidence? When I say coincidence, I'm not meaning that there's anything outside of God's sovereign plan. It's all part of God's sovereign plan. But it may or may not be related. It's just interesting, right? It's fascinating to consider some of these similarities. Well, that's all I've got. There are more similarities that you could probably glean from that. And again, don't be dogmatic. Don't walk out of here saying, here's all these ways that Joseph's a type of Christ. No, again, theologically speaking, he's a foreshadowing of Christ. He prefigures Christ in a lot of ways. And again, the reason we're not dogmatic on that is just to save us from accusations of not rightly dividing the Word of God. We're just not told. But it is fascinating nonetheless. In our next study, we'll get into Exodus chapter 1. I would encourage you in the... I won't be here next Sunday, but the week following, be ready. Read Exodus 1. Read it over and over. Read it slowly, as we've been noting all the way through. And then see if some of what I bring forth from that might be some of the things that you've also been able to glean.